Take your Bibles this morning, if you would turn to the book of 1 John there at the end of the New Testament. Of course, John was also the writer who wrote John 15, which says, "Abide in me," where Jesus' words are recorded for us, "Abide in me. I'm the vine and you are the branches." So thank you for that. We'll go ahead and dismiss children this time, 4 years old to fourth grade. You can head on out the back. I'm so thankful to be in the book of 1 John. There are so many deep truths in this book that sit on my heart throughout the week, and I hope that they do that for you as well. Truths that the Holy Spirit brings back to mind as I go throughout my day. And last week, as we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I think those are some of the greatest verses in a Christian's life. Especially as we were able to come to the Lord's table in the celebration of his death and resurrection. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 are wonderful, wonderful passage. To understand that Christ is the satisfaction of God's wrath for my sin, the satisfaction for sin, and that he mediates through us. He is the mediator. He is our advocate. And that advocate is based on his life and his work. I hope that's something that we never get over, something that is truly fresh to you when you hear it, when you read it, and when you think about it. These truths, though, are not just matters of theology. They're not matters of philosophy. These are issues of life and death. These are issues of heaven and hell. And I think it's very easy, especially in America, to keep theology kind of in the realm of philosophy, in the realm of debate, in the realm of conversation, to make it something that you delve into weekly in conversation, listen to a sermon, read a book, watch a short video online, and your theology stays in there in that department. But here in John chapter 2, John turns a corner and he says, the way you actually know that you understand and know theology has nothing to do with your ability to talk about it, but has to do with your ability to walk in it and to abide in it. John chapter 2 simplifies deep theology by the use of certain words, and those words are words like this: know, keep, abide, and walk. These are practical words. These are words that cause us to understand that theology, and that the theology of verses 1 and 2 are not simply realized in conversation or profession, but actually they have a transformative and very practical nature to them. When you read that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sin, that's not just like, wow, that's a big word, I don't really know what that means. No, this goes to your daily living. How do you live your life in the knowledge that Christ has died for you, paid for your sin debt, and makes you acceptable to God? How does that affect the way you live? And John is about to turn that corner and really apply it in a very clear and pointed way. As we understand these words, then, we start to gain to ourselves, in a sense, assurance, that deep conviction that you know things to be true and you know them to be right. In John chapter 2, the apostle gives us three tests of assurance. How do you know that if you died today, you would be accepted into the holy presence of an all-knowing God? This is a wonderful question to ask people as you have conversation with them. How do you know, or I've heard it said, if you're at the gate of heaven, and they said, why would we let you into heaven, what would you say? What would you say? Do you have an assurance? Do you have a confidence that you would be accepted before a God who is without darkness or without any sin? we have here in this chapter, tests of assurance. And the question will be confronted throughout chapter 2. And so the question I would ask you as we go throughout these next 3 weeks would be this: Christian, does your profession match your practice? Is what you declare out of your mouth consistent with the way that you live? All throughout the New Testament, we see that there's an emphasis on the change that takes place at salvation. When God saves us from sin, there is a change that took place, but there's a continuing change that takes place. And in fact, true salvation always manifests itself in the fruits of practical daily living. We do not hold this idea at Calvary Bible Church that God saves a person so now that they are free to live however they desire, and then at the end of life, he's required to take you to heaven because, well, you prayed a prayer and you said you were saved. There's nowhere in Scripture that that is backed up. In fact, we see all throughout the New Testament that salvation transforms a person while still on earth. And so I go back to my question, Christian: does your profession match your practice? Today we'll look at just the first step, or the first test of assurance, and this is called the test of obedience. The test of obedience. These tests, let me tell you, are of great importance because of all the pervasive, there's pervasive teaching and false teaching in America, church, in American churches, that would try to separate or divorce practice from profession. Assurance cannot be had without obedience. And this is what John is going to teach us. Let me remind you of the context of those to whom John is writing and the context that we live in here in America. We realize that false doctrine was starting to creep its way into these churches there in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Laodicea, other churches in that area. False teaching was starting to creep in. And that false teaching was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was this idea that there's a higher knowledge of God, that you can attain to this higher knowledge of God, but don't worry, that knowledge does not bring about any moral consequences. You can know something and be on a higher plane and not have to worry about how you lived. If you remember when we talked about this, some of them went as far as to say that the flesh, everything that is spiritual is good, and everything of the flesh is bad. And since you can't do anything for your flesh, just go ahead and let your flesh do whatever it wants, because it's evil and it's going to do evil. You don't have to worry about spirit versus flesh. You can be up in your mind in spirituality, and then you can go and live however you desire. And this was a higher knowledge of God. This is one of the reasons why we said it's so appropriate for us. We live with that same kind of thinking. I would say this: some would call it an intellectual knowledge of God. They would practice an intellectual knowledge of God. This person knows a lot of facts. They maybe know or have memorized some Bible verses. This person knows doctrine and how it fits together with other doctrines. And this person is looking for a church where the pastor can stimulate their mind, maybe with an intellectually satisfying outline. And I know you guys aren't like that. Okay. Because I struggle with that. All right. However, this person sees his knowledge of the fact as the end goal. That's the game. I've got the facts. I know them, and I can argue them. His base of intellectual knowledge doesn't seem to have any bearing on his daily living. I confront this at Calvary Christian School. I'll have a parent call in. They say, listen, I just wanted to call and say thank you so much for what you guys have done for my child. You have really helped to establish a Christian foundation in their life, a doctrinal foundation in their life. And so we're so thankful for that. And so we're going to transfer our child to the public school because we really think that you've given him such a great foundation that as they go into the second grade, they're going to really be able to stand for the Lord. You laugh, but I get this call at least once a year, and you're like, what? A child of that age has a foundation now where they can walk out in the face of demonic teaching that has been around for thousands of years and knows how to pinpoint the flesh and exploit it. And your child, after what, two or three Bible classes at Calvary, now has what it takes. Wow, we've got some good teachers here. Some would practice then what I would call an emotional knowledge of God. This person doesn't want to be bogged down in all the drudgery of doctrine and intellectual knowledge. They just want to go with how they feel in the moment. This person goes from mountaintop to valley and back to mountaintop depending on their circumstances. This person looks for a church that will give them a mountaintop experience every Sunday. And hopefully it will be enough of an experience to pull them out of their depression. And a lot of times their music defines their theology, not the other way around, where theology defines their music. Now listen, these two people, they would go to very different looking services maybe, have the same problem. Their knowledge of God, whether it be intellectual or emotional, does not have bearing on their daily living. Both would say they know God, and yet their knowledge is not effective for daily living in how to live in a confident, assurant way. I've seen a t-shirt that represents this kind of knowledge very well. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's a t-shirt that says this: I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. Now, I just want you to think about the shirt. Think about the message that's being proclaimed by that shirt, which of course would be worn by what? A Christian, right? I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. What are they saying? They're saying I have a knowledge of God, but it does not need to have any kind of bearing on my moral choices in how I speak. Do you see that? I know Jesus, and oh, by the way, the Jesus that I know is okay with me cursing. He's okay with that. We still love each other. This is what John is confronting. And John rejects this thinking and tells us this is not true knowledge. Person says, no, John, I know Jesus. And John says, okay, let's test it. Let's test the quality of your knowledge. Let's test the reality of that knowledge. So look with me at verse 3. Verse 1 and 2 talk about this amazing aspect of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that he is our propitiation, that he has done this work for us. He is our advocate. But verse 3 then turns a corner here and says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. John points out here that there is a true knowledge. And he uses this word, this Greek word for knowledge, which is really used for an experiential knowledge. I know this because I've been there and I've done that. Okay? And he says this, we know that we know. This is an intensifying way of writing in the Greek language. We have assured knowledge if we keep his commandments. Let me ask you this morning, do you know that you know Jesus Christ in a personal, relational way? If that question was presented to you, and I presented to you this morning, do you know that you know Jesus Christ in a personal, relational way? Some people would say this, well, yes, I know. Okay, I challenge you to take the test of true knowledge, the test of obedience. Some would say, well, I think I know him, but the more you talk about it, the less confident I am in my answer. Well, thank you for being honest. Please take the test of obedience. Some may say, I know about Jesus, but all this talk about a personal relationship with someone I have never seen is a bit foreign and confusing to me. Once again, thank you for being honest, if that is you. For you, I would challenge you to listen to what John is saying here and recognize your need for this kind of true knowledge. So the message before us, once again, is not for the purpose. Listen, it is not for the purpose of making you doubt your salvation based on the nagging question, have I done enough to know Jesus? We just saw in the verses before that Jesus Christ is the only effective advocate for you. You cannot obey God enough to get to heaven. Because if you ever were to ask yourself the question, have I done enough? The answer is always no. If we say God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, if I think somehow that I can make myself light enough to be in pure holy light, then I'm ignorant because I have sinned. I cannot do enough, but Christ is enough. Christ is the only satisfaction for sin. Christ is our advocate before the Father. Listen, when Jesus advocates for us, he does not bring your obedience into the advocation, if that's a word. When he pleads before the Father for Mark Rowland, he doesn't say, now God, do you see that Mark Rowland is at a conservative Bible church? And they use a hymnal and play an organ. Ooh. Check. That one's worth 100 points. Well, and they also signed up to work with children. In fact, they've done about 6 years of hard time with the Sunday school class. Wow! He is acceptable to God. Right? Now, that's not how he does it, is it? Jesus Christ never enters before the Father and says, look what Mark has done. Right? He enters before the Father and he says, I have made Mark acceptable. The question is, do you know him? Because when a person knows him, when you know verses 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 is not confusing. Verse 3 is not legalism. Verse 3 is not like, okay, get your checklist out, people. We got to be good enough to get to heaven. No, when you understand verses 1 and 2, your heart says, oh, that I would obey him because I love him. And this is what John is writing. So let's look at this test of obedience. I wonder if some of the people that are sitting there in these churches that John is writing to would be what we just call faithful followers of Jesus Christ, salt of the earth kind of people. We went to the service yesterday for Shirley Campbell, and it was down at First Baptist of Georgetown, and the majority of the people there were her Sunday school class, and she was, I think I understood, she was the oldest lady in that class, but there's some people probably pretty close to her there, right? And these faithful ladies are these kind of people. They're going to show up and be there and do their part. And so I wonder, as John is writing, if he has these kind of people in mind. And these people, these salt of the earth, faithful followers of Christ, they want to please God. And so here comes this teaching by progressives. And the progressives would say this, you salt of the earth people, why don't you understand that there's more to Christianity than what you think? There's this better knowledge. There's this higher way of knowing God, and we have it, and you don't. And if you had that knowledge, you'd quit bogging yourself down with all this oppressive and strict teaching on lifestyle. That faithful Christian may respond with, well, I never thought of this lifestyle as oppressive or strict, but I do want to know God in a deeper way. The progressive false teacher would say, well, you're stuck in the Old Testament. Listen, God is not like that. We live under grace. We are free under the law. In fact, your strict adherence to the law is hurting the gospel. It is making the gospel unattractive. In fact, you might be a legalist. And the faithful Christian may say this, I don't want to hinder the gospel. Maybe I don't understand salvation. Maybe I don't understand grace. Maybe I don't understand freedom. Maybe if I had this higher knowledge of God, I wouldn't have this great struggle with saying no to my flesh and yes to the Spirit. Maybe there is freedom that comes with higher knowledge. And then they would ask themselves, do I really know God? Can you see how devastating this would be in a church of people seeking to follow Christ and to use his word to follow him? John steps in and says, okay, hang on. Let's test the knowledge. Let's test and find if we have assurance based on what God has to say. And he starts with this test of obedience. Look at what this verse says again. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The Bible clearly states, and not just from John, but also the very mouth of Jesus Christ, that a person can never divorce the true spiritual knowledge of God from obedience to his revealed will. Those two things can never be pulled apart and be preserved in what they are. Jesus said it this way in John 14. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Jesus goes beyond just the idea of knowledge. He says, look, if you truly love me, you cannot divorce a love for me with obedience to my commandments. John 15. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is Jesus speaking. Pastor read from Luke, that passage of scripture that talks about the wise man and the foolish man who built their houses. I was really tempted to have us sing right after that, the song from, you know, back in the day. The wise man built his house upon the rock. You know, you get to do the, you know, and any song with actions in elementary school was an opportunity to punch your friend. So whenever I built, well, okay, all right, so do you know right before that same teaching is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 7, and right before that comes this passage. Let me read it to you. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? But listen to what Jesus says. But I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then it goes into the teaching. And Jesus says this. This parable of the two builders is written to the person who thinks that they say that they know me, but they don't obey me. He says, if you don't keep my words, you're like a man who builds his house on the sand. Oh, you can say all the nice things, but when you stand before God in judgment, your house will fall because there was nothing to it. You cannot divorce a profession of Christ with the obedience to his commands. And if you think you can pull that apart, Jesus very clearly says to that person, depart from me, I never knew you, your life wasn't changed. There was no fruit of salvation in your life. This is what John is teaching us. Paul wrote it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he goes on and he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This idea of continuing, walking in good works. Paul lived that way. Paul wrote that to the Ephesians, and now John is living with the Ephesians, telling them, listen, you know, if you keep his commandments. But Paul lived that way before the Ephesians and before others, and even to the people of Philippi, he wrote this. Not as though I have already attained. And he's speaking of perfection. He says, I'm not writing to you because I'm perfect. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that which also I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul says this. Look, I'm not perfect, but I am reaching for something that Christ saved me to reach for. Now, if we're in Ephesians and he says, we were saved, right? We were saved so that we could pursue good works. Paul says, I am reaching for Christ-likeness, perfection. I'm reaching for obedience to the commands of Scripture because that's why Jesus saved me. And of course, from there we get this wonderful verse, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That word press is the word gymnos, where we get our word gymnasium. And it's this idea of sweaty toil. And Paul said, look, I am giving everything I have to reach for good works. Or let's say it this way, to reach after Christ-likeness. He goes to the point of exhausting sweat. Now, we shy away from this. We're like, hey, why are you teaching legalism? Why are you teaching that somehow, if we work hard, God loves us more? No. That's not what we're saying. We're saying this. If you know Christ, you want to obey his word. If you know Christ, you can test that knowledge by looking at your life and saying, do I obey his commands? People get bent out of shape at this point. Peter says it this way, gird up the loins of your mind and hope for the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of lifestyle. The English translation in the King James says conversation, not talking about your words. He's talking about everything about you. So he says, look, he which has called you is holy, so be ye like him in the way you live your life. Because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. You know, when pastors start talking about holiness, they're just treading all over that legalism statement, and I can't stand that. Listen, salvation frees us from the burden of legalism, yes. Salvation also brings us into a personal relationship with a holy God that we love. And that love can only be demonstrated through obedience. If obedience is not present, a saving knowledge is missing. This is what John is saying. You can test them this way. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. So if you're in 1 John, you're going to need to go to the left, a number of books. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I just want to look at a couple verses here. Second Corinthians 5, and go down to verse 14. I want you to look at it. It says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What does constraineth mean? Have you ever felt like constraining your kid's neck? It's called choking. We don't do that. Hopefully, right? That was a negative example. Now we go to the positive. All right. So there's something about the love of Christ that has hold of me. It's actually restricting me. The love of Christ restrains me, constrains me, because we thus judge that if he died for all, then we are all dead. But in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Okay, so the love of God in my life causes me not to live in the way that my flesh desires, but that I would live for Christ. Go down to verse 17. You know this verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Do you see there's a change? The person who has been placed in Christ. It doesn't say that sin is no longer present. The person who is saved knows God. In fact, he is a new person with a new knowledge and a new perspective. And when he looks at sin, even the sin in his own life, he looks at it with hatred. I hate that I sin. Now listen, if you say, well, I mean, this would teach us that we never sin. No, go back up to 1 John, right? Chapter 1. The man who says, I don't have a sin nature, you're deceived. The man who says he doesn't sin, you make God a liar. Right? So as we recognize this, we realize there's a new perspective and a new desire to walk as Christ walked. There's a commentator named D. Edmund Hebert, and I love how he says it. Listen to how he states this. He says, the one who has been brought into a saving relationship with God finds himself with a growing love for and a desire to obey his commands. There is only one way of proving to ourselves that we know God, and that is by loving obedience to his will. Such a keeping of God's command is not legalism, but a voluntary internalization of his commands as a pattern of practice and conduct. What's he saying? He says, it's not that you have this law over you and you got, okay, I guess I have to do it. No, that law is actually brought down and internalized into the heart, where it's the joy of your life to actually follow Christ in those commands. Look at then the inconsistency of a false profession. Verse 4 of 1 John. So if you're in 1 Corinthians, I'll give you a second to get back over to 1 John. The inconsistency of false profession. This is very much like verse 6 in chapter 1. But there's an inconsistency that happens in verse 4. It says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Listen, the one who says, I know Jesus Christ, but does not follow the example of Jesus Christ by obeying the commands of Scripture, this person is a liar and the truth is not in him. What does that mean, the truth is not in him? Well, he just doesn't know what's right. No, it means he who is the truth is not living in him. Right? He says, I know God, but he doesn't keep his commandments. That person is lost. Right above it, we read in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we're liars, and we don't do the truth. It's the same idea. By the way, the Greek construction indicates a persistent failure. This word, the wording here is that it's a continued aspect of their life. Therefore, there's a stark contradiction between he who professes, or what he professes, and his daily life. It was said this way, his conduct invalidates his claim. His conduct invalidates his claim. We understand this. The knowledge of God is not simply informational, verbal, or emotional. It must be volitional. There has to be something about my knowledge of God that causes me to choose differently or make different choices. I really would challenge you to do this week. As you go throughout your day, pause for a minute and say, what has the knowledge of God in my life caused me to do differently than if it wasn't there? You say, okay, because there's a God and because this is who that God is, I will do this or I will not do this. Can you actually think back of your week and say, okay, this week I made this choice because of who God is? Now, one great way to start is on Sunday morning. Why are you here at church? Do you think a person can come to church simply to keep up appearances? Yes. Do you think people come to church because their parents made them? And they're in college? I'm not looking at anybody. I am looking at this half of the room, okay? And none of you are wearing yellow shirts. Okay, sorry. Right? I mean, could it be that people come here just because they want their kids to have some good moral teaching, but this isn't really important because they're adults? Right? Why did you come to church today? Did you come to church today because you said, you know what? God loves me, and I love God. And actually, in God's word, he says, don't forsake coming together. So you know what? Because of who God is, I am going to be at church. Do you think God honors that? Absolutely. That is how the knowledge of God changes your scheduling. By the way, there's a clear example of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 in the book of 1 Samuel. You know this story. I'll just touch on it. There was a king. His name was Saul. And there was a very clear command given to Saul. Saul, because of what these people have done to the children of God, I want you to go, and let me just read it for you, because it's not really politically correct, okay? And I would hate to just soften it. Listen to what God says to Samuel to tell Saul what to do. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for them in the way when he came up from Egypt. So think about this, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Obviously, there's some sick and some elderly. And so Amalek just waited there, and they killed off the back part of the group. They waited for the weak, and they killed them off. This is what Amalek did to the children of Israel. So God says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling. That means little baby, ox and sheep, camel and ass. What did God tell them to do? You know, that's actually kind of hard to, for us in 2025, to put our minds around, that God would command this. And yet this is exactly what God called Saul to do. And so Saul goes out and he has a wonderful victory. He goes and he wipes them out and he obeys God's command completely, right? No, and this, by the way, this is shocking. What did they not kill? Saul didn't kill the king. Now, I don't know the motive. It doesn't tell us the motive for why Saul didn't do it, but there was one practice of the day where you didn't kill the king, you just maimed him and then made him sit under your table because it showed that you were the king. And look at this guy who used to be king. Now he's under my table without thumbs or toes, and he begs from me. That's a power trip. I'm not sure the psychological words today, but I think we call that a narcissist. Everything is narcissistic these days, so welcome to the club. Anyway, so here's what Saul, I don't know if that's why Saul did, but Saul didn't kill Amalek. Guess what else Saul didn't kill? Some of the animals. By the way, don't you know what he didn't have a problem killing? Women and children. Right? So Saul goes out and he obeys God. Right? And so Samuel shows up. God says to Samuel, go talk to Saul. And so Samuel shows up and Saul says this, blessed be our God. Blessed are you of God. Hey, come in, let's give praise to God. And Samuel goes, whoa, hang on a second. Before I enter into this worship service, I want to ask you a question. Why do I hear ox and sheep in the background? Last time I checked, when an army went out, they didn't take those things with them. They weren't riding sheep. Why do I hear this, he says. And what does Saul say? Saul starts out by saying this, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've obeyed God. Now, what do we have? We have a profession that does not match the practice. He says, blessed be God, and I have obeyed God. And Saul says, no, you have not. And he goes, well, hang on. Samuel, don't you realize that we kept these animals so that we could have a worship service? That's what he said, right? He said, the people wanted to keep them so that we could sacrifice them to God. Oh, and then Samuel brings out this teaching of God's word that parents, I would encourage you to memorize it and teach it to your children carefully. Listen to what Samuel tells Saul about his profession that did not match his practice. He says this, Saul said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What is the answer? He does not. God does not rejoice in worship that is divorced from obedience. In fact, it disqualifies it as worship. And in fact, the next verse, he says what? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. How many churches across America today are having a rebellious service before God and calling it worship? And here's what it looks like. Oh, come as you are. God accepts you. You don't need to worry about those negatives. Don't listen to that Old Testament stuff, the commandments of God for the children of Israel. We live in grace and freedom. Come on in and enjoy Jesus. And they sing the songs, which are the professions of their mouth. And then they walk out and they live for themselves. And God says this, that is witchcraft. Not a worship service. You see the importance of what we're talking about? It's not simply, come on, quit being so legalistic. No, it's this. If God, if you know that you know God, you can confirm it by saying, no, I seek to obey God's word. Samuel walks up to Saul and says, don't you dare confuse this profession with true worship. It's witchcraft. It's as the sin of devil worship. God does not accept worship out of disobedience ever. There's a clear command. There's disobedience. Oh, there's a desire to worship God. We didn't obey God because we wanted to worship him, and God will be okay with that. See, our culture tells us to know ourselves, to love ourselves, to express ourselves, and so we do it. And then we package it up in spiritual terms and call it worship. And this worship is not based on a knowledge of God, it's based on a knowledge of self. It's based on a knowledge of self. That's not worship. If we live our lives apart from the obedience that God commands in his word, and then we come together and sing songs of praise and worship, songs that speak of a deep relationship with God, what does verse 4 tell us we are? What does it say? We are liars. We are liars, and the truth is not in us. Could it be that we've sat through services like this one as liars? By the way, what commands is he talking about? Is he really talking about the Old Testament here? Let's remember our teaching on the Ten Commandments. If you'll walk with it through it with me very quickly. The Ten Commandments are a moral summary of all the commands of the Old Testament. So if you were to take Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those commands in there, you can summarize them in the Ten Commandments, which are God's moral law. Okay? Can anyone keep the Ten Commandments? If you have kept the Ten Commandments, would you please come forward? By the way, if you got up and came up, I'd probably have a heart attack. I wasn't expecting anybody to do it, right? Right? We would all say, no, we've broken the Ten Commandments. In fact, as we studied the Ten Commandments a couple years ago, we basically started off every new command as an Alcoholic Anonymous meeting by saying, hi, my name's Mark, and I have broken this command. All 10 of them. All 10 of them. No one can keep this. So what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus Christ because we are shown that we are sinners. And in Jesus Christ, we find grace and forgiveness and freedom from the expectations, freedom from the demands of the law to be perfect. Right? We actually find Jesus Christ's life as the perfect fulfillment of those commands, and we hide ourselves in Christ. But life doesn't stop. You got to go back to work on Monday. So how then do we answer this question? Okay, if I'm free from the law and I'm not under the demands of that law, how then shall I walk? And Jesus says this, follow me. Now, if we were to go back through the New Testament and walk in the steps of Christ, do you know what they would oddly look like? Obedience to the Ten Commandments. Well, you're getting legalistic here. No. Listen, I am freed from me. I cannot meet all those laws. I have broken them. But in Christ, I have been freed from the law, and I have been accepted based on Christ's keeping the commandments. But then Jesus gives me something called grace. And grace isn't some whitewashing of Mark Rowland's sin. Grace is strength to follow Christ. And so on tomorrow morning when you wake up and you say, God, give me the grace to live for you today, what is he going to lead you to do? Well, love the Lord and not have any other gods before him. Don't take his name in vain, right? Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. In fact, you can't break any of the Ten Commands and say, God, this is just who I am. He says, no, I actually, you're in Christ, and in Christ we abide and we follow him, and so our lives start to look like Christ's, and Christ's life fulfilled the law. Now, this is not backing into moralism. This is called grace living, following Christ. By the way, Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments into two. What are they? Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, you can't love your neighbor as yourself and lie. You can't love your neighbor as yourself and take his wife. Right? You can't love God with all your heart and take his name in vain. Okay, and so as we, okay, the Bible says this, hereby we know that we know him because we keep his commandments. Perfectly? Oh, we know the answer to that. That's back in chapter 1. But here we say, no, I do have a desire to follow that. So then look here at verse 5, the assured result of obedience. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. The word keep here is the word to guard. Whoso guardeth his word, in him is the love of God perfected. This word, much like the verse before, indicates a continual living, a safeguarding. Simply by making them a priority in your daily living. Let me just use one of the commands to give you an illustration of this. If you safeguard his word that says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, or don't use God's name haphazardly, not only do you go out and not use his name as a curse word, but it grieves you when other people do it. Have you ever been watching a movie or something and somebody puts Jesus Christ's name in as an expletive and it should... What? Why is that? Why do they have to put that in there? Why is that necessary? Why would you do that? I can think of another 100 words you could use, but not that one. What? Right? It grieves you. And the reason you don't take his name in vain and the reason you're grieved is not because, well, the Bible says I can't do that. No, it's because he's your friend. He's your guide. You respect him. You love him. And in fact, you talked with him that morning, and he spoke to your heart, and he assured you that you were his, and you set his name apart as a treasure in your life because you love him, and he's yours, and you are his. And when somebody uses that in a haphazard or trite way, you go, whoa! Do you not know who you're talking about? I safeguard that name in my life. And it's not about the letters, the English letters, J-E-S-U-S. It's about a person. It's about your Savior who is advocating with you or for you before the Father. And you say, oh man, I would never use that name in vain. That's the most precious thing I have. So the Ten Commandments, one says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And yet as we come into the New Testament, we realize that that is internalized to the heart. And God gives us the grace to obey through a knowledge of, we know him. Why would I ever take his name in vain? I know Jesus in a saving way. I love what it says next in this verse. It says the love of God is perfected in him. What does that mean? Well, it's a genitive. If it's an objective genitive, it means that man's love for God is perfected. What that means is that my love for God reaches its most complete and mature status as I obey from the heart God's word. My love, as mature as it can get, is demonstrated when I, from my heart, a desire to do it, obey God's word. Now, if it's a subjective genitive, it means that God's love in us and for us has accomplished its goal. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's love is bringing me to a point where from the heart I obey God's word. Now, I'm sorry, I cannot tell you if this is objective or subjective. Let's just eat them both. Right? Do you want chocolate chip cookie or do you want the cake? Well, here today you get both, right? Your love for God is maturing as you internalize his commands and say, no, not because it's the Ten Commandments, but because Jesus is my Savior and this is how he lived. And God's love is doing a work in you. And you, by the way, those of you who have been saved for many years, you know God's love is changing you. Changing you. And God's love is being perfected in you as you, from a heart position, say, God, I want to do this because I love you. How do I know I love God? I obey his commands. How do I know that my love for God is growing? Though not perfect, my obedience to God's laws is deepening and growing in and throughout my daily life. How do I know that God's love is not static? He saved me and he's going to take me to heaven, but after that, I'm on my own. Well, he loves me and he continually saves me daily. He chastens me. He brings me back into fellowship. My relationship to him is deepening and it's growing. And because of that, I delight to do his commandments. You see, we're going to get to this point by the time we get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5 in verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Do your parents ever have some commandments that were grievous? So in my home, my sisters weren't allowed to wear pants. This would have been late 80s, early 90s. And so my sisters are headed out to a basketball game. They know my parents aren't going to that game. But as they walk out the front door, they better be wearing a skirt. Okay? This was just how I grew up, right? I'm not trying to teach you standards. Please don't. Okay. All right. So as one walks out the door with her skirt on, the other is upstairs in her bedroom throwing pants out the window. So she gets by my dad, shuts the door, catches the pants, puts them in the car, and they go out. You know why? Because when my dad told my sisters, this is what I want you to wear when you go to this basketball game, it was grievous. It was grievous. They hated it. Okay? Now, some of you are still stuck on the fact that my dad made my sisters wear pants. Just get over it, okay? That was in the past. The truth is this. As my sisters grew in their respect and love for my father, it wasn't even about pants. It was about the fact that they loved and respected my father, and they would do whatever he asked because he was their father. Right? So my sisters grew up a little bit. They grew up and they grew into that obedience. By the way, I'm pretty sure you could identify some really great examples in your upbringing. And those of you who have lost your parents, if it was my sisters, they'd wear a skirt every day just to spend a few more hours with their dad. It's not about a skirt. It's not about a commandment. It's about a relationship. So let me give you some homework. Man, August is right around the corner. School's about to start up. I know you're eager for this. Oh, it's actually written out for you on the back of your bulletin. Wow, this is fantastic. Look at this. This is what I would encourage you to do. Take some of the Ten Commandments, right? And write down the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments, as the prohibition, okay? And I'll give you an example here. So the prohibition is thou shalt not covet. So you'd say, okay, I'm going to write that down. Thou shalt not covet. And then write down what that means. What does it mean to covet, right? Thou shalt not want something that God has not righteously provided for you. Right? So if God hasn't provided for me, I need to be satisfied without it. Thou shalt not covet. Now, go and write down the command in the positive expression. What's the positive of thou shalt not covet? Right? So to write the positive, it can't have the word thou shalt not in it. So as we, and by the way, a hint there, look in the New Testament. So as we come to the New Testament, it says things like this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Is that the same thing as that command, but stated positively? Yes. So godliness with, well, Lord, help me be content with what I have. Then write out the example of Jesus Christ and how he lived. Well, it tells us that Jesus did not have a bed of his own, but stated, my meat, or what sustains me, is to do your will. So Jesus was content to do what God called him to do, right? So you write that down. And then you get to step 4, which obviously is where the rubber has to meet the road. And you say this, okay, my understanding of the command, my understanding of Jesus' example, how can I love Christ in such a way that I can display it in the things that I have or I don't have? Wouldn't that be a great exercise to go through all 10 commandments and do that? Oh, man. You're going to get to things like this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know, you go, ha, I'm not married. No, you remember, the 10 commandments are a summary of God's teaching. And so the commandment on adultery is this, remain sexually pure. Right? Did Jesus remain sexually pure? Yes, from every indication in Scripture, we don't see him entering into any kind of relationship or physical relationship. In fact, he kept himself above reproach that way. And so we say, okay, well, how do I follow the example of Christ this week? Well, I will not. No, write it in the positive. I will not commit adultery this week. That's, you're missing it. What you're going to say there is this. This is what I want. My heart is so filled with Christ that he has caused my heart to be satisfied in my wife. And apart from what she is or does, God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, if you follow that, you're obeying God's command, but you're not under this like baseball bat of thou shalt not, you're under this. Christ did this. And we have so much about Christ that if we would just spend our time doing what he did and saying what he said and living as he lived, we wouldn't have time to go, well, I guess I can't do that. You wouldn't have time to think that way. And you'd actually live out his commands. So let me ask you this morning. How are you doing with the test of obedience? If you're saying I have less assurance of my relationship with God than when the message started, well, is that because you looked at your life and saw that there is a lack of obedience? Good. That's the point. Are you causing me to doubt my salvation? No, you are. Right? If you say I'm not obeying his commands, you shouldn't have assurance. John said, if you say you have salvation, if you say you know him, but your practice doesn't match that, you're a liar. So don't blame this pastor, but I'll say this. If you are saying my actions have nothing to do with my profession, well, I can't help you there. But if you're like me, this passage is very confirming and very confronting at the same time. It's confirming in this way. I am not where I want to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. But I can tell you this morning that I am not where I used to be. And that comes to obedience to God's word. It's growing. Oh, sometimes it's slow. Sometimes I take a step backwards. But if I look at my life over time, I can see that there has been a change. And I delight to do God's will more now than I used to. That is very confirming. But it's also confronting in this way. I'm a Christian, and I want to follow Christ. But my flesh can be very strong at times. And when I'm confronted with that reality, I run to God. And I ask God to cause his love to be perfected in me so that I will obey his word from a heart of love for him. Will you do that this morning? Let's bow our heads. This morning, I want to ask, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to ask you, do you call yourself a Christian? Do you say, I am a Christian? Do you know what the word Christian means? Little Christ. Follower of Christ. If you call yourself a Christian and are living in rebellion to God's commands, the Bible tells us this morning that you are deceived. You lie. You say, I am a Christian and I'm not perfect. Okay? Would you allow God's word to confirm its truth in your life? By looking at yourself and saying, you know what, God has done a work. No, I'm not always what I am, what I should be, but I definitely can say that God has changed me and I delight more to obey God now than I used to. Can you say that about your life? If you cannot say that about your life, you need to go back to chapter 1 and find a Savior who has died on the cross to cleanse you from all your sins. Believer in Jesus Christ, do you know that you know him? You can answer the question, yes, because I delight to
to obey his commands.